Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Thus far, we read from God's holy word. Let us together, me, people of God, to speak to you tonight on keeping covenant in the church. There is, according to the scriptures, the closest possible relationship between the truth of the covenant and the doctrine of the church. Or to put it more concretely and practically, there is the closest possible relationship between God's establishment of his covenant with his elect and his establishment of the church in the midst of the world. And there is the closest responsibility, the closest relationship between our responsibility to be covenant keepers and our relationship to the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. So close is that relationship that I am convinced that we do not exaggerate if I say that the covenant of grace which God establishes with his people in Christ could never come to realization in history without the church. The establishment of the covenant, the maintenance of the covenant by God himself, is dependent upon the institution which God ordained, the church of Christ, particularly as that church comes to manifestation in the midst of the world in the Church Institute. That's true because of the fact that from all eternity, God chose to himself a church. And he chose to himself a church in Christ. That's emphasized repeatedly in the scriptures, not only in this chapter in Ephesians 4, which we read together, but really in the whole of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. When he begins the epistle, he calls the church to join with him in a doxology of praise to him who has chosen us in Christ from before the foundations of the world. Christ and the church are so much one that it is impossible to speak of Christ without speaking at the same time of the church. You say the name Christ and you say church. Or you say church and you say Christ. There is no Christ apart from the church. There is no church apart from Christ. They are one, elect of God. But when the scriptures emphasize that the church is one in Christ, that is covenantal language. We are his body, scripture tells us. We are joined to him by a true faith. He is our head. We are nothing apart from him. All our life comes from him. We are his, and he is ours. But that is exactly what is meant by the fact that God is the covenant God of his people. Let me explain briefly why I think that point is worth emphasis. That was true already in the old dispensation. I'm not going to argue the point tonight or make any effort to prove it from the scriptures. I assume that it is fundamental with us all. The nation of Israel in the old dispensation was the church. What Stephen, in his grand speech before the Sanhedrin in Acts 7, calls the church. At one time in the wilderness. The very center of the life of that church, of the old dispensation, was the temple. In that temple, God dwelt in the midst of his people. Israel constituted the church because the temple had been established there, because God had taken up his abode in Zion and called his people to dwell with him in the temple. That was the heart and center of all of Israel's life as the church. Now you understand in God's marvelous ways of working that the temple in the old dispensation was after all a picture, a figure and a type of God's covenant relationship with his people, in which he dwells with them and calls them into fellowship with himself. But because the temple was a figure of the covenant, a type, a shadow, the temple itself was not and could not be the perfection of the covenant. God, after all, dwelt in the most holy place, in the innermost sanctuary. The nation of Israel could not enter the temple beyond the outer court. That meant that from one point of view, God and his people dwelt together in covenant fellowship because they dwelt together under one roof. They lived together in the same house. But at the same time, because it was figurative and because the fulfillment had not yet come in Jesus Christ, they could not come very close together. It was almost as if a young man married a young woman, and though they were united in marriage, And though now that they were married, they could live together in one house, under the same roof, in the fellowship of marriage, nevertheless, the wife lived over there on the one end of the house, and the husband lived over here on the other end of the house, and they couldn't come together. All the distance of the intervening rooms separated them from each other. That was the way it was in the old dispensation. God in the cloud, the pillar of cloud that filled the most holy place, the same pillar of cloud, by the way, that had led Israel through the wilderness for 40 years, and the same cloud that took our Lord Jesus Christ to heaven at the time of his ascension before the eyes of his disciples. The symbol of God's presence was in the most holy place. Israel was in the outer court. And between God and his people intervened that heavy veil that separated the two. And the altar of incense, and the table of showbread, and the candlestick, and the whole Levitical priesthood, and above all, the altar of burnt offering, because the blood of atonement had not yet been shed. It was prefigured in the sacrifices of the law, but Israel could not come near to God as near as it is possible to come. That was the typical covenant fellowship in which God dwelt with his church. And the church, the existence of the church, depended upon that temple. When the temple was destroyed, that was the end of Israel as a church. To all intents and purposes, the nation was scattered among the heathen. At the very beginning of our Lord's ministry, there was a very interesting and important incident that took place. That's recorded for us in John 2. An incident that took place was the cleansing of the temple by our Lord Jesus Christ at the time of the Passover. At two different occasions, Christ cleansed the temple of the buyers and sellers who had made the house of God a house of merchandise and of thievery. Our Lord cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry and at the end, almost as if it were his inaugural sermon and his farewell sermon. He cleansed the temple. Now, you know the story. I need not repeat it for you. But that cleansing of the temple, when Christ began his earthly ministry, infuriated the Jews. And infuriated them, mostly, I suspect, because they were embarrassed. Embarrassed beyond description. They had been made to look like fools in the eyes of the Jews. So they came to the Lord with the question, "Who gave you the authority to do this?" That was their question. That is, if you took it upon yourself to chase us out of the temple, who are the ones whom God has appointed to be responsible for what takes place in the temple, you must have an authority that is higher than ours. We would like to know what that authority is that is superior to ours and that gives you the right to determine what should take place in this temple and what should not. To that question, the Lord gave a very striking answer that at first glance seems almost to be evasive. Christ said to the Jews, "This is the authority by which I cleanse the temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up." Now, you understand, of course, that the Jews made believe they did not perceive what he meant. They mocked. "Oh," they said, "you're going to build this temple in 3 days? This temple has been building for 42 years and it's still not completed. Who do you think you are that you can build the temple in 3 days? But they knew that that was not really the meaning of Jesus' words. Those words of Christ stung so badly that they never forgot them. And even when the Lord was finally hanging on the cross, they still remembered those words he had spoken at the beginning of his ministry. And they called out to him, "Oh, temple destroyer, save thyself and us." They understood, maybe not entirely what the Lord meant, but that his words were pregnant with meaning. John explains it in the text in John 2, and John says to us, he spoke of the temple of his body. There we have the idea of the covenant, you see. That old temple was a symbol of God dwelling with his people under one roof, but it couldn't have been the reality. God and his people were too far apart from each other to enjoy the full intimacy and the richness of the fellowship of marriage. But the blood of atonement had not yet been shed. And so our Lord claims for himself at that very moment, "I have authority over this old temple because my body is the true temple, and that old temple is but a figure of my body. That temple, that old temple even, is mine because it's a shadow cast by me over the whole of the old dispensation. I have the right to do with it what I will because I own it. This body, the true temple, is mine. I will do it with it as I please. And I please to do the will of my heavenly Father. And so you Jews who will hate me enough to kill me will yourselves destroy this temple. But in your act of destroying this temple, when I raise it up, the true temple of God will be built." That was an amazing miracle in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that it stands at the very beginning of his earthly ministry is intended to impress upon us the fact that our Lord, in the entire earthly ministry in which he engaged, and culminating in his cross and resurrection from the dead, is building the temple of God, the true temple, where God may dwell in covenant fellowship with his people. So it is in the new dispensation. Christ is the temple of God. The perfect sacrifice for sin has been made. The blood of bulls and goats need no longer be shed. The veil is ripped from top to bottom. Christ entered into the most holy place, but he took us along. Not the typical most holy place of the earthly temple in Jerusalem, but the inner tabernacle of heaven itself where God dwells. And in Christ, that perfect fellowship of the covenant is attained. Paul tells us in his epistle to the Colossians, as he describes the great glory of Christ, who is the head of the church, that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Every word in that text is important. In Christ dwells, lives, the fullness of the Godhead, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the fullness of his divine life and blessing, in Christ, revealed in him and through him, dwelling in him. In his body, says Paul in his epistle to the Colossians. Who is the body of Christ? The church. The church. All of Scripture testifies of that. Christ is the one, therefore, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells with the church. So that Christ is the one in whom God and His church come as close together as it is possible to come. So close, in fact, that Peter, in a statement that never ceases to astound me, in chapter 1 of his second epistle, says, "You are partakers of the divine nature." I never dared to preach on that text. I confess, I don't know what that means, except for the fact that it illustrates in an astounding way how close God and His people come together in our Lord Jesus Christ, so that they dwell together in the true temple of God, in covenant fellowship, the church in covenant fellowship with God. It is for that reason that Christ, in order to accomplish the covenant of God, establishes the church in the midst of the world. The church is a covenant community. I thought long and hard about that word community. I'm not fond of that word. It has connotations in our modern ecclesiastical parlance which are distasteful to me, but I can't think of a better word. The church constitutes God's covenant people. The church is an organization, an institution of God's covenant people. That doesn't only mean that the church is established for purposes of showing that God establishes His covenant with His people. The church, the institute of the church in her organization, the church with a constitution, the church with a membership role, the church with office bearers, that church is the institution by means of which God accomplishes the realization of His covenant. There are two aspects to that, especially. The first is that the church, and this is a figure which Calvin especially was fond of using, but other reformers as well, the church is the mother of God's covenant people. And the figure means to emphasize the fact that the church is the instrument by which God brings forth His covenant people. That is, He makes them His covenant people. He regenerates them. He makes them, through the work of regeneration, His sons and His daughters. He takes them into His family. He begets them again by a second birth, so that they are children of God, and He is their Father. That's the church. It is through the word of the gospel that the people of God are quickened unto new life, and that the power of regeneration within them is made to grow, and that faith is worked within them, which unites them to Christ, their Savior. Therefore, the church is necessary for the establishment and realization of God's covenant in the world. And the scriptures make it very clear that that is not only the purpose for the church, but that is the God-ordained means of realizing His covenant. In the second place, in Lord's Day 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 54, the doctrine of the Church is discussed and defined with reference to the article in the Apostles' Creed, "What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ?" The answer to that question, in part, is this: that the Son of God, by His Word and Spirit, gathers, defends, and preserves unto Himself a church, chosen unto everlasting life, and so on. He gathers that church, He defends that church, He preserves that church by His Word and Spirit. And as the Catechism makes clear, and as is taught throughout the Scriptures, the Word is the Word of the everlasting Gospel, the power of the new life, the power whereby God's family is brought into existence, the Word which Almighty God speaks through the Gospel to call out of darkness into light His elect church, and call them into fellowship with Himself in Jesus Christ. That's the work that He gives to the church. In the second place, He preserves His covenant. He maintains it by means of the church. By His Word and Spirit, He gathers, defends, and preserves His church. If the church would not be in the world to preach the gospel, there would never be any covenant of grace. So is the realization of God's covenant dependent upon the church which He has established. I want to emphasize that as strongly as I can tonight. The subject of this conference is keeping God's covenant. That's our calling. That's our responsibility. I want to say a great deal about that in the rest of tonight's speech. But I want to underscore at the very outset that all of this is possible, the keeping of God's covenant, in every area of life, as presently we will discuss it, in marriage, in discipline, in the home, the world, wherever, depends upon the church. The church is, of course, the body of elect. What needs to be stressed, however, at the very outset is that both in the old dispensation and the new dispensation, whether the church was typically in the nation of Israel, or in reality, in the institution of the church as established by Christ, the church is the gathering of believers and their seed. That was true in the old dispensation. There can be no argument about that. But because the church is one, that's true in the new dispensation as well. Let me explain that briefly. God is pleased to establish His covenant in the line of generations. I will establish My covenant between Me and thee and thy seed after thee. The church, therefore, is the gathering of believers and their seed. That means that the elect children of believers are members of the church. That is, of the church institute, of the church in her organizational form. One does not bring his child to baptism to have that child inducted into the church. Or if I may put that differently, a child of believers does not become a member of the church through baptism. An elect child of believers does not become a member of the church when that child comes of age and makes confession of his or her faith. We may not say, oh, so-and-so has now made confession of faith and has joined the church. That's unbiblical language. When our Heidelberg Catechism discusses the reason why we must baptize infants, something I'll come to in just a moment, our Heidelberg Catechism says, of course they have to be baptized, because they, as well as adults, are members of God's covenant and of the Church of Jesus Christ. We baptize them not to make them members of the church. We baptize them because they are members of the church. Because God establishes his covenant, saves his church. That's the same thing in the line of generations. Having said that, that does not mean that the children of believers have their names on the membership rolls of the church. That may be true. And a consistory that keeps good records, as they should, of the membership of the congregation includes in the records the name of every baptized child. That's true. That isn't the meaning. It isn't a reference to the mere fact that somewhere in the archives of the elders appears the name of this child. That child is a member of the church. That child is a member of the body of Christ. That child is incorporated into the family of God. Of that child, you may say what Scripture says, that God says to that child, I am your God, and you are my child. From the moment of birth, as a general rule, that doesn't exclude the mission calling of the church, because God gathers his church from all the nations of the earth in the new dispensation. It is as if the Spirit poured out on Pentecost burst the bonds that bound the church to the nation of Israel and destroyed them forever, so that the work of the Spirit is now a work that he accomplishes in every nation and tribe and tongue. But always when the Spirit goes forth to gather that church, Catholic, the Spirit gathers not individuals here and there, but the Spirit gathers believers and their seed, generations, children. That's why Paul could say to the Philippian jailer, when the Philippian jailer, with a heartrending cry, said, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Baptists, of course, argue we don't know whether there were any children in the jailer's house. Suppose we don't, doesn't make any difference. It's not the point. The point is simply this. How could Paul say to the Philippian jailer, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ is salvation for you and your house? How could he say that? When he hadn't met anybody in the house, when Paul himself didn't know whether there were children in the house, didn't make any difference to Paul, because Paul understood that salvation is in the line of generations. And so believers and their seed constitute the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, and children in the church. Children in the church belong to God's covenant. They are regenerated sons and daughters in the family of God. Covenant keeping, therefore, in the church, and I turn to that subject now, involves taking care of the children. It seems like the modern church in America, as well as here in the British Isles, has no conception of that whatsoever. Many churches in America where children are still brought to church, there is the silly and altogether sinful practice of the minister calling all the children to the front of the church before the service, and he sets all the children on the floor in front of him, and he sits on the steps, and he says to those children some empty, meaningless, nonsensical words, and then he says to the children, "And now you must go." And so some adult arises from the congregation and takes the children and leads the children out of the church. That's wrong. That is not leading the children to Christ. That's leading the children away from Christ. Taking them away from Christ. There's a beautiful incident recorded for us in the last chapter of the Gospel according to John. You recall how Peter had denied his Lord. The sin of denying his Lord was such a great sin that Peter had made it impossible for him to function any longer as a disciple or later on as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had, by his sin of denying the Lord, cut himself off from the Lord. In a very moving scene, the Lord restores Peter to his office of apostle. And among the instructions he gives to Peter, the apostle who is now restored to office, is this: feed my lambs. That's a command given to the apostles. And because it's given to the apostles, it's given to the church, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And the words of Christ still ring down the centuries of time to the church of Jesus Christ. Feed my lambs. If you want to speak, as you must, of keeping covenant in the church, begin there. Feed Christ's lambs. Christ wills it. Christ commands it. Christ makes a special point of it when he gives his orders to the church of the new dispensation through the apostles. What a horrible thing it is, therefore, to refuse to feed the lambs of Christ. Why feed them? Because they are lambs. That's why. Because they belong to the sheepfold. They as well as adults. It almost reminds you, it does, it reminds you unmistakably of Isaiah 40. He shall feed his flock as a shepherd, and shall gently carry those that are with young. Pregnant mothers in the church who carry the sheep, the lambs of Christ, are the objects of God's special concern. Mothers are. Pregnant mothers are. They carry Christ's lambs. Must be fed. That begins, of course, with baptism. That's feeding the lambs, baptism. Baptism is not a sign that by that sign, children are brought into the church, it is a sign that they are in the church by virtue of their birth from believing parents. But baptism is the sign of the covenant, don't you see? And it is a sign of the fact, therefore, that God is pleased to establish His covenant with believers and their seed. Marvelous sign that has taken the place of circumcision. A sign that demonstrates to us in a vivid way that our children are washed in the blood of Christ, even as we are incorporated by the blood of Christ to God's everlasting covenant of grace. I'm not prepared to say with any kind of certainty whether a child at the moment it is being baptized is already receptive in some small measure to the means of grace which God has provided for the church in the sacraments. I do know this, that in the heart of that child is the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ unites that child to Christ. That Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ has powers that are beyond any earthly imagining. Any pastor who is faithful in his visitation of the sick and of the dying knows with certainty that the very last evidence of life in a very sick person of a spiritual kind can be present when all evidences of natural life are gone except for a shallow breathing. The Spirit can do what we cannot. I know that a child is influenced by being in church, by the singing of the Psalms, by the word of the minister, by the fellowship of the people of God. Keeping covenant means to feed Christ's lamb. Any mother knows that her baby needs the healthiest of foods. No mother is going to be satisfied with watery gruel feed that baby, but wants the best and richest milk. No mother is going to feed that baby a bottle that's laced with arsenic. A mother is careful to give her baby that which will nourish that child. And covenant parents be satisfied with anything less than the true food that feeds the soul for the children of the covenant? If they want to keep the covenant, as is their obligation. And that is one reason why, in the baptism form, which is used in our churches, this question is put to parents before the sacrament of baptism administered. Do you agree to the doctrines of the Christian faith as taught in the Articles of Faith and as taught here in this Christian church? Put it in the figure in which the Bible itself puts it, parents are asked, do you promise to feed this child with the only food that will nourish that child's soul? He'll promise to do that. A doctor would not send a baby home with its mother if the doctor had any suspicion whatsoever that that mother was going to starve that child half to death. The church has the same interest in her children and insists that parents promise and vow before God, "We will see that this child is fed with the only food which can feed and nourish the soul of that child unto everlasting life." That vow they may not break. The church is responsible for that. The church is responsible for the religious spiritual edification of those children. I know that we often underestimate the ability of a child to understand a sermon. Sometimes children, little children, preschool children, amaze me with what they heard in a sermon and what they understood. Sometimes there were four or five babies in the auditorium. There was nowhere for the mothers to go if the baby started to crow, so they stayed in the auditorium. They asked me once, "Does it bother you, Reverend? Does it bother you when you've got two or three squalling babies in church?" Well, I suppose maybe it does. I don't know. I don't recall exactly. You can block it out. But I'd much rather have them be there than keep them home until parents think maybe they can sit still in church at 6 or 7 or 8 years old. But that doesn't just mean that you take your child to church and park it on a chair and let it sit there and hope it goes to sleep so that it won't disturb too much the rest of the congregation. You teach that child what it means to listen. You teach that child what the minister is preaching on before the service. You teach that child what he has to listen for. You teach that child, this is the Word of God. You teach that child to know as much as it possibly can of what the minister is saying. The results will surprise you. It is my conviction and my experience that parents underestimate the spiritual ability of children to understand. Nevertheless, in the light of the fact that the church is aware that little children cannot understand the full doctrines that are being proclaimed from the pulpit as the minister insistently preaches on the whole counsel of God, so they prepare catechetical instruction for the children. The church does. None of this Sunday school business. I don't want to leave the wrong impression. I don't have any objection to Sunday school in itself. Church has a responsibility. The church established by Christ, the calling to the covenant. Catechetical instruction has fallen on bad times. In most churches it has disappeared altogether. And where catechetical instruction may still be practiced, it's often begun at 12 or 13 years old, when the best 7 or 8 years of the child's life have been missed. And even if catechetical instruction is started when children are 5 or 6 years old, some ministers, seemingly too busy, give their catechism a lick and a promise. Oh, they're only children. We can wing it in catechism. Nobody will ever know. It is as important to prepare instruction for the children as it is to prepare a sermon for the Lord's Day. Any minister with any conscientious awareness of his calling has those words of Christ ringing in his ears, "Be my lamb." And he painstakingly leads them through the scriptures,
First, through the history, the sacred history, the history of the church, the history of God's covenant, God's mighty deeds. And gradually leading them through history, he introduces them to the great truths of the Reformed faith. He does that as a minister of the gospel, as a servant of Christ in the church, as an office bearer, fulfilling the church's responsibility until those children come to spiritual maturity and can take their place in the church. Let me say one more thing about that. Something which I consider important. The children of a congregation are the responsibility of the congregation. When the parents present their children to baptism and answer yes to the questions that are put to them, the point is that the parents assume primary responsibility, of course, to teach their children the ways of the Lord. The whole congregation joins with the parents and says resoundingly, yes, we assume the responsibility for the covenant instruction of these lambs of Christ. We must never forget that. We may not ignore our responsibilities towards the children in the church. Oh, that's the parents' business. Let them take care of it. The church that does not heed this calling of Christ suffers and will suffer because of its indifference to the instruction of its children. That's where keeping God's covenant begins. Begins also, my time is fleeing rapidly. It begins also in our attitude and relationship to the church as adults. Always bearing in mind what I said now about our children. And then I call your attention to Ephesians 4, the chapter or part of the chapter which I read. I can't enter into all the details of this. I want to underscore the one calling that Paul gives to the church of Ephesus in verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This word endeavoring you could perhaps interpret as meaning striving with all your might, laboring night and day, dedicating yourself to the task of keeping the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. Let me call your attention to a couple of elements. In the first place, I'd like to have you notice this in the light of verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Paul formulates this admonition in this fashion because he wants to remind the Ephesians that he is a prisoner in Rome. That it is more than likely that his life on earth is near its end. And he is saying, in effect, to the Ephesians, now that I have just about come to the end of my earthly ministry in the Church of Christ, as a prisoner waiting execution, if there is one thing more than any other which I want to admonish you to do above everything else, is this: try to keep the unity of the Spirit. second thing to which I want to call your attention is that it is clear that Paul is speaking here of the church institute. He is assuming that the people of God who keep covenant are members of the church. I'm not going to say very much about that tonight. We talked about that last night. We had a very profitable evening as far as I was concerned, although we by no means solved all the problems. But Paul is talking here about the church institute. He is assuming that God's people are a part of it. We say we face problems here in England in establishing the church institute in its purest form. You think Paul had no problem in establishing the church institute on his missionary journey throughout Asia Minor, Greece, in Italy? Nevertheless, he assumed that those to whom he writes are members of the church. Now he is saying, as members of the church, because the church is the means whereby God establishes and maintains his covenant with his people, strive to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In the third place, by saying that, Paul means that the church of our Lord Jesus Christ is at the very heart and center of our lives. I underscore that because in today's world, even those who belong to the church have a very loose attitude towards the church. They are what I like to call ecclesiastical hobos. They move from one church to the other without giving a second thought. They come to a church, maybe even a Reformed church, where the gospel is fully preached. Ah, we found it at last. Here's a church that preaches and holds to the Reformed faith. And with eagerness in their hearts, they join. And within 6 months or a year, the man who is working for such and such a company receives orders from his superiors. You are being transferred to such and such a town. And we will double your salary and pay for your moving expenses. And before you can even realize what's happening, he's got his moving van packed and off he is. And you say to him, if you can catch him before he leaves town, is there a church there? I don't know. I'll find something. I'll find somewhere to go. And off he goes with a wave of his hand. That's not the attitude of one who keeps covenant towards the church. This is the church where God is realizing his everlasting covenant of grace. That means that this church to which I belong, where my children and where I myself and my wife can be fed, where I can be defended from the fierce attacks of the enemy, where I can be preserved by the almighty grace of God through the preaching of the gospel, is the church which is at the very center and heart of my life. Nothing is so important as my church. Without that, I have nothing. And so the entire life which the believer lives revolves around the welfare of the church. That's where his heart is. That's the object of his love. For that church, he continually prays. On behalf of the unity of that church, he will do anything. So often, our attitude towards the church is one of what I can only call selfishness. We go to church on Sunday and we sit there, and I'm talking now about a church where the gospel is preached. I know you find yourself in many different situations. But we sit there in church on Sunday and maybe we're in a foul mood. Maybe we're sleepy or tired. We leave church and we say, I don't know what in the world's the matter with that minister, but this was rubbish that we had this morning, and I didn't understand anything of it. This was far above my head, and I didn't get anything out of the service. Well, as frequently or not as not, the answer to that kind of complaint is this. Well, you don't go to church for your own benefit. In the first place, this is the church of Christ, where God is praised and glorified, where God establishes and maintains His covenant. The whole church doesn't revolve around whether you are edified or not. If you are, that's good. And you must be. And if you take a proper attitude towards the preaching of the Word, you will be. And if you dedicate yourself to the church, blessings will flow to you and your family. But it isn't all about you. It isn't a personal matter that involves your own personal feelings and judgments. It's the church. It's the cause of God. It's the cause of Christ. It's the cause of His covenant, far, far greater than you and I can ever be. Far more important than your personal comfort or mine. In other words, to keep covenant in the church means that we set ourselves to the side in the interests of the welfare of the church of Jesus Christ and its glorious and mighty calling in the midst of the world, that God's covenant may continue with us and with our seed, but with the church. That the church may be gathered, the elect, brought into the fellowship of the body of Christ, and God's covenant realized. The church, beloved, is our mother. If you can't find mother where you live, you must look for mother, or you're an ecclesiastical orphan. Mother carries us in her womb. Mother comes close to death in bringing us to birth. Mother feeds and nourishes us as the lambs of Christ with that true heavenly bread. Mother disciplines us when we grow a little older and our footsteps stray. Because Mother loves us. Mother keeps us safe. Mother protects us from the bullies that roam the streets. Mother will see to it that no harm befalls us. We are defended and protected by Mother. Mother will, if we submit ourselves to her rule in keeping covenant, will bring us to spiritual maturity. When Mother will say to us, now you are ready to become a part yourself of the church as a responsible person to raise your own covenant family, that the covenant may continue with you and with your seed. If we love God's covenant carefully.